Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. This is one of the sermons here that of Paul in the book of Acts. I always like looking at these to see how the first century preaching was. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness." And he goes on to tell us the history of Israel. Most of you all know it well. We're going to skip on down to verse 26, where he says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your holy one to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." We're going to stop right there. And I'm just going to tell you, this is a really, I find this a very intriguing sermon text that on another day we'll dive into on Psalm 16, the quotation there about the Holy One not undergoing decay in verse 35. And one day what happened is this sermon has a lot of quotations from the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, Psalm 2, in addition to Psalm 16, as we just mentioned, and even it goes on to quote Habakkuk here in the end. And so the sermons of Peter and Paul use scripture a lot, and they use Jesus' resurrection. In fact, every sermon except one that I can find in the book of Acts, every sermon except one, and that one that does not have it is because Paul is interrupted. He's not able to get to the end of his sermon. So every sermon except that one where he's interrupted includes the resurrection. And every time that there's a preaching to the Jews, there's an inclusion of scripture like this one, just soaked with Old Testament scripture. But sometimes the Old Testament scriptures use phrases or words or ideas that we are not as familiar with because we live in a different culture at a different time. And so it's this chapter that just keeps repeating over and over again, undergo decay, undergo decay. It calls my good friend Coy Byron in Texas. This is Fort Worth, Texas. He was a taxidermist. So this taxidermist was really intrigued by this chapter. And he called me up one day. He says, "Why does it keep talking about the Holy One will not undergo decay?" And it's from Psalm 16. The short answer, since we're not going to do Psalm 16 today, but the short answer is that was a figure of speech in the ancient world to mean that someone was completely dead. And I know you're probably thinking, what do you mean completely dead? You're either dead or you're not dead. No, this was completely and utterly dead because in the ancient world, when the decay began to set in the face, I know this is gross, but bear with me here. When decay set in, you knew then that person is not just in a coma. They're actually dead. There's no hope. There's no coming back from this. And so that's the phrase here about you're not going to allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He's not going to actually be dead. The world ends up thinking he's dead, as all of us are thinking about right now in this particular weekend. But we know that in reality, God was about to bring him back in an event that changes the world forever. But what we want to ask is, why does this resurrection event matter? Why has this event caused so many the world over to be gathering on this weekend? Even if they don't gather other weekends, they're here this weekend. Why is that? And I think that an appreciation of the resurrection actually has everyday life applications for those who go and take their Christianity seriously and talk about it and think about it every day. And of course, it also has implications for those who maybe don't think about it as often. And so I want to bring us all together here to refocus us on this great moment. And I want to talk to you about how great it is using 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says some things that perhaps you've not heard it paraphrased in the way that I'm going to paraphrase. And I want to paraphrase it later on in this lesson intentionally so that we really soak into our brain. But right now, let's go ahead and read exactly what he does say, because just what he says on its own in a word-for-word translation is pretty good. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Those are some strong words about how important the resurrection is. He uses the word there that it's worthless. Our faith, that is. Our faith is worthless if this resurrection didn't happen. So what I want to do this morning here is, in this first section, re-emphasize five basic facts that most historical scholars agree on. We're talking skeptics included. We'll get into that in a second. And then we'll end with two areas in our everyday life that I think this can make an impact. So let's get into those, what I call, what a lot of other people call, the five minimal facts. We will maybe do another lesson some of the day that gets into this in more detail. I'm going to give you just, I'm going to whet your appetite with just a little bit here, doing a little bit of a history lesson in just a moment about this. But to make sure you understand what this chart is, these five minimal facts about Jesus' life are the historically verifiable facts that even religious skeptics agree happened. What they differ on is how to interpret the facts, but we all agree these are the facts. So in other words, if we're a bunch of detectives coming onto the scene of an accident or a crime, we've got facts at the crime scene. Each detective is going to say, well, maybe this is because of this. And it'll say, well, maybe it's because of that. And they'll have to work together through the facts to decide what's the best interpretation of all the data, all the facts. But here are the facts that even the skeptics are willing to agree with, because we even have outside Bible references to these facts. We have Greek references. We have Roman references. We have Jewish critics, in other words, Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, attesting to some of these things as well. And the first one is this, that Jesus was a real man. That one's not even on the list, because that's really accepted even by skeptics now. You'll have sometimes some people on the street not know that, but that is a historically verifiable fact. Jesus, the man of Nazareth, was killed by Rome's most torturous death penalty. So here's your one little bit of history this morning from the Roman historian Tacitus. He said, this is from his writings in the annals, and I can get you the exact citation for this later, because I meant to put that on the screen and failed to do so. But in his annals, there's a volume and a page number I can get you if you want it. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class that was hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, so he's getting Christ and Christus there, changed just a little bit, that part, you know, is there, but who the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. There's a lot to that quote that I would love to spend some time thinking about. This guy really has a flair for how he writes his history. But notice there what he's agreeing with. The same thing that the Gospels say, that Jesus was, that he did suffer the extreme penalty. In the ancient world, the extreme penalty was crucified on the cross. Jesus went through that underneath who? Pontius Pilate. Exactly what the Gospels say. So it's confirming what these eyewitnesses, the Gospels are really, they're eyewitnesses to this crime scene that we're investigating. And those eyewitnesses say, here's what happened and here's when it happened. And outside Bible sources say, yes, that is exactly what happened. So that's the first fact. And we could elaborate on each one of these facts like we did this one. But for the sake of time this morning, we're not going to do that. We'll do that some other time. Here's fact number two, that the body went missing. Name is it. Really? They all agree on this? Well, this is that if you have more than 75% of skeptics that are interviewed that agree this was the case, that's how you got this list of historically verifiable minimal facts. It wasn't all 100% skeptics, but more than 75 of religious skeptics even say, yep, the body was missing. The tomb was found empty. Remember what we said. How you interpret that data may differ. So our skeptic may say, well, the apostles broke in and stole it. And so here's where then we can ask a fair question. Oh, yeah, those disciples that were depressed and sad and ran away because the Messiah didn't do what they thought he was going to do. He didn't come as that victorious king to run Rome off. Instead, he suffered this torturous death. And so they scattered like Peter did and the rest, besides John and the women that were there at the cross. That doesn't seem like a good interpretation to me of why the tomb was found empty. If the Romans and the Jews together wanted to put an end to this conspiracy, all they had to do was to produce the body. Show the body to all the followers, say, look, here's his body. He didn't actually raise from the dead. They stole it out of the tomb. And these are the most powerful authorities of the ancient world, the Romans and the Jews. The weak little Christian movement never did have that set of proof given to them. I'm going to interpret that evidence a certain way. Perhaps the tomb is found empty because the best explanation is he actually was raised from the dead. We got more than that, though. We also have these visits that happened. Jesus repeatedly visited many people in Jerusalem after those events. We can say, well, maybe it was a hallucination. Well, the hallucination scholars say that there's some problems with that. We can get into some other time. But there were these visits to those rejected followers, those followers who felt rejected, who felt depressed. And that's where we need to start asking, what was really going on with that? Why did they think they were seeing Jesus in the flesh? Is it because he was actually there in the flesh, resurrected? Or was it because of something else? The Christian movement exploded in growth from Israel with this belief. And so again, you can look at the Tacitus quote that was above mentioned, and that happened, by the way. Oh, here's my citation. It's still left off the volume and page number, but the annuals that Tacitus wrote was in 110 AD. So it's very close to the time of Jesus. It's not like Rome, that Tacitus is writing about this hundreds of years after it happened. He's writing within a close amount of time to this event. And so it wouldn't make any sense for why the Christian movement would grow from Israel saying this is what happened if indeed it wasn't what happened. If it was based on a bunch of lies, do you really think it would have been able to grow like that? That's another part of the data that has to be interpreted. And then finally, this is my favorite part, perhaps. There were early conversions from skeptics and enemies. His own blood brothers were skeptical of him, James and John. They become converted. In the passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about how Jesus showed himself to James and then all the other apostles. We also have, and some of this I know we talked about back in January when I was visiting with you all, and so I hope there's not too much overlap for you, but then also Paul, a skeptic, an enemy of the cross even, killing Christians. For them to convert, something significant must have been going on. So what's the best explanation of these five minimal facts? That enemies and skeptics were converted and that the movement grew like crazy out of Israel from where it happened, close to when it happened, all these visits, an empty tomb, no body can be produced. I think the best explanation is the one that I think all of us gathered here today agree with, that he was resurrected. And this is very important. In fact, what I would say to you is it is the most important thing we can teach our children. These five facts are more important than anything else that they can learn at home. I know it's very important that the children learn how to brush their teeth. I know it's very important that they learn how to not make a mess at the table. All those different hygiene skills. I know it's very important that they learn to have jobs. And they learn how to have a work ethic. It may be important to some of you that they learn sports skills it may be important to some of the rest of us that they have good GPAs, whichever one can get them a scholarship, right? Be really good at a sport or be really good at your grades and help make college more affordable. All these things we want our kids to do. This one is the most important, is that they wrestle with, how do you interpret this historical data? You have to make a choice. And I would want you to challenge every one of your children, make a choice about this data. He's too important of a figure, Jesus of Nazareth, too important of a figure to shrug your shoulders at. Here's one more long quote from outside the Bible here this morning. This will be the last one, I promise. This is from C.S. Lewis. I think it's a great thing for us to think through is, he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, referring to Jesus. And here's what some people say. Well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. What he told us with his great moral teachings is that he was fully the Son of God. And Paul says in his letters that in him, full deity dwelled. He is more than a man. And when he predicted that he'd go into Jerusalem and that the Romans and the Jews together would conspire to hang him on the cross and he would die and be buried in the grave, but then raise again in 3 days. And then it happened. That's when everyone had to make a choice. And I think it's helpful for us to think this stuff through, to talk about it with our children. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, we need to always be ready to give it a defense for the hope that is in you. And I would encourage you not to be scared of investigating this data and the reliability of the resurrection. I like that old saying, truth can withstand the closest scrutiny. If we can't defend our belief in the resurrection, our faith is going to be weaker. And this may be, and I'm going to emphasize may, because there's a lot more going on with all this. This is a very, the thing I'm about to say, I acknowledge is a very simplistic thing to say. This may be the reason that some adult children fall away. It may be that we did not wrestle enough with them about how do you interpret this data? If it is that they've fallen away from Christianity altogether. They're choosing other ways of practicing their Christianity. That's a whole nother thing. But if they don't follow Christ at all, it may be that we haven't asked them, how do you explain this historical data? We may have never truly led them to be convicted about the best interpretation of these five facts. And so this hope, this is what you're hoping for, right? We are hoping to be raised from the dead someday. We are living our lives this way in the hope that when we go down into the grave, we won't be there forever, but we will have victory over death as Jesus did, and that God will raise us up to be with him forever. And if that's what we're hoping for, then we need to be able to defend our hope in resurrection. And it starts with being able to defend that the reason we hope to be resurrected is because God already proved he can do it with his son. In fact, this hope is actually the language that Paul uses in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6, and this is a very interesting scene. Y'all have heard me before, I think, talk about be careful how we talk about the Pharisees. And this is another one of those moments where the Pharisees show us glimmers of hope. Look at Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 6. He's having a scene there before the council, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. and bring him into the barracks. That is an incredible scene. And there's that language, right? What Paul was on trial for was, he's saying, this thing we've been hoping for, my fellow Pharisees, we've been hoping to be raised from the dead, and Jesus has shown us how it's possible. And so that's what we ought to be able to defend to others, is that that's why we hope to be raised from the dead, is because we firmly believe and think that we can show you the evidence for why that's the best interpretation of all the data, that Jesus was raised as the first fruits. And now the rest of us who follow him will be raised with him. All right, that went a little bit longer than I expected, but let me get into the two ways I think this helps our everyday life. When we have this firm conviction about his resurrection, here's how it helps in everyday life. It doesn't just, I'm really afraid. I spent a lot of time on that, and I don't want to give this impression. While understanding all that is very helpful and very needed, it's not to help you win a debate. I think it will help with that, but that's not the reason we went through all that, not to go out there and try to prove everybody wrong and win a debate. And so let's pivot now from that. If you were fired up about that, oh, yeah, I'm ready to go to battle. Okay, well, let's pivot into this other stuff, because this is where it helps us individually, whether or not we're interacting with others who believe or not. I think that a firm conviction about the resurrection can actually help our everyday life to overcome spiritual challenges. First, for some people, and this won't apply to everyone, but first on an emotional level. I think that a firm conviction about the resurrection can help us when we feel down. We will have days when we feel weak, when we feel discouraged, when we feel overwhelmed. And I think that it's nothing to be embarrassed about if you find yourself in that position where we left off with Acts 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed in my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Jesus had no problem coming alongside Paul when Paul was down and discouraged, and he comforted him. And so don't feel bad if you feel that way. Instead, be comforted by the power that you know is already at work in you. And this is what Rick talked to us about in class earlier this morning when we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. We know that a greater power has already raised us up into the heavenly places to sit with Christ. That's a powerful concept. Don't take that for granted. And if you want to be raised by God's power, then you need to listen to how Paul describes it in other letters. It's not just Ephesians. Look at Colossians chapter 2, for example. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." You were buried with him in baptism and raised up with him. Now, I want to challenge you to think about this. There is absolutely nothing wrong to say that I was baptized. There's absolutely nothing wrong with saying it's perfectly biblical and it needs to be said. But I'll tell you what, I wonder how much it would change the way we looked at our everyday life if instead of saying I've been baptized, we were able to say I've been resurrected. I was put down in that watery grave, and then in the living waters there through God's power, not the power of any preacher or uncle or Bible class teacher or dad or whoever raised you up, but God pulled you out of that watery grave, resurrected you to be a new creature. I think that has the ability to transform how you look at life emotionally, to know that you did more than just get wet. You got resurrected. So don't be afraid of using that kind of language with people. You hear people talking about, "I'm a born-again Christian." Man, that's great. I'm glad you got born again. I was resurrected. We've seen lots of people be born. How many times have you seen someone be resurrected? That's a powerful, powerful word. And so then, if not emotionally, but I think it can also help with, and maybe it's both of these for you, but maybe it's one or the other, that's fine. I think it helps with moral decisions and our ethics. I'll admit to you that I have not yet got to see a great academic psychology study of this the way that I'd like. And so I can't claim to be an expert. I don't even know if there's anybody out there who's an expert in the field on this. I would love, though, for there to be a way to investigate the psychology of this. And the reason I say it that way is because look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We read Hebrews 12 earlier, so we're going to use some other passages here. Here's where I'm going to go a little bit off the cuff and see if we can do this. 1 Corinthians 15, look at what the way Paul puts it, continuing where we were earlier in that chapter 15 about the resurrection. Verse 31. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So what I'm trying to get at here with this passage is, if we aren't raised, Paul's saying, well, just do whatever you want because you're going to die eventually. And so a conviction about resurrection understands that there's more to this life, and it can change the way you think. In verse 34, you can think soberly. You can think about what you're doing, and you say, I need to stop sinning because I have a hope that I'm going to be resurrected. And the moral decisions play a role in that, not as though we can earn it, as we talked about earlier in class, but it is something that has been expected of the one who led the way. The one who led the way to heaven, Jesus the Christ, has said, hey, here's how you ought to live. So the Hebrews passage talks about laying aside the sins that easily entangling us and looking to Jesus. So when we've been resurrected, when we've been pulled up, as we talked about earlier, it changes the way we look at the world and the way that we make our mental, ethical, and moral decisions. So go back to Colossians with me, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Where Paul said, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. I think that's enough there to help show us what I'm trying to say here is that when we have truly been raised up, we've been resurrected, and we have a conviction about where we already are, that God's power is already at work in us, and we're already seated in the heavenly places with Christ, that our life is hidden with Christ in us, then I think that can help us make better moral and ethical decisions. Every single one of us has sins that we're working on throughout various situations and times in our days. And living in this resurrected reality, I think, has the ability to change our lives and then change the church and then change the communities around us. But that can only happen if we're completely and firmly convicted about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Earlier, when I talked about that resurrection instead of the word baptism, you see this in Romans chapter 6. We won't turn there and read it this time, but in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 14, what Paul's saying is if after you're baptized, you need to live like the resurrected Savior. And that may be intimidating, so that's why it's helpful to remember passages like Philippians chapter 2, which we studied recently with Michael, that God's power can be at work in us. And so with that, let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll resume the rest of our worship. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We are so thankful that we have such great conviction and confidence about the resurrection of your Son, but that we know through his resurrection, we too can be resurrected here in this life to live differently, to live as your transformed people, to live with sober-mindedness as we focus on the things of heaven. We ask you, Father, to help us do this better, for we're all so often falling short of the the image that you desired for us to convey. So help us, Father, to love others more, to love you more, and to let this be reflected in the way that we walk about our daily life. Father, help us to live in this way so that it might prick the hearts of people around us, so that they might ask, what do you hope to gain by living like this? And we can tell them about the hope that we have in us, the hope that is based upon Jesus's resurrection. And we can give an answer, and we can give a defense of why we believe that Jesus's resurrection best explains the historical data of what we find in this world that you've given us to live in. And then our hope might be that those people who've been pricked by the resurrected behavior you instructed us to have can be pricked then by the resurrection information we give them, and they too might become lights in this dark world. We thank you so much, Father, for allowing us to be able to gather in the midst of this disease. We'll be able to be there together virtually so we can encourage one another with your word, with the words you've given us to speak to one another. So help us to carry this message out into our everyday life. And it's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.